people of God in Christ, last time we began to consider the teaching of God's Word regarding the Sabbath day and the call of God for we, His people, to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I'm sure by now that even the youngest of us will recognize that wording. It comes to us in the form of the fourth commandment within the Ten Commandments of God. The fourth commandment within the Ten Commandments is, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And here the word holy means, as it does in other places as well, it means other than, different from. So that what God in the fourth commandment is calling us to do is to keep the Sabbath day other than, different from the rest of the days of the week. And specifically, the marked difference or otherness of the Sabbath is that on it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. So that's the fourth commandment, and in one sense, what could be more clear than that? Even more, we can hear in Scripture that the Sabbath was, in a sense, established even from the foundations of the world. Not just from Mount Sinai, but from the very foundations of the world. After 6 days of creation, God rested on the seventh day. And He rested on the seventh day, not because He was tired, but because He was finished. He saw all that He had made, and it was very good. And so He sat down on the seventh day because He was finished. And by resting on the seventh day, He was declaring to all mankind that they can trust Him, and that they must trust Him. Even as He had created man in His own image, so even as they had been created to work in this world, yet by resting, God called man to be like Him in this respect as well, that they should rest, that they should do as He did by resting and remembering in their rest that they can trust their Creator to provide for their needs. Well, all of this, of course, by way of review from last time, I trust you recognize that. But this time, I would have us look together at Colossians 2, verse 16 in particular, because despite all that we've heard, beyond all that we've come to understand now about the Sabbath, yet we come to Colossians 2:16, and we hear the Apostle Paul instructing us with these words. He writes, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath." Let me read that again. "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath." So which is it? Should we keep the Sabbath day, or should we not? And if we decide not to keep the Sabbath day holy, that is, different from or other than the rest of the days of the week, doesn't this verse say just as clearly that no one should pass judgment on us? It's a good question, and one that we really need to answer before finishing our study of the fourth commandment and the Sabbath day. But the question could be asked in this way too. Did Paul, by this instruction, mean to reduce God's Ten Commandments to just nine? And if so, why don't we go ahead and speak of the nine commandments rather than still referring to the Ten Commandments? And did Paul, by this instruction in Colossians 2:16, did he mean to set aside the connection between God's rest on the seventh day after creation and our rest as those creatures created in His image? So if it's not a question, or so it is not a question that we should try to answer quickly, but it is one that we must answer rather carefully, beginning with a careful reading and understanding of what Paul was teaching in Colossians chapter 2. So, as a first point in this sermon, the call to walk in Christ. Notice, if you will, that Colossians 2:16 begins with the word therefore, which tells us that what Paul teaches in verse 16 and following is based upon what comes before it. Even more, if we drop back to verse 6, we find the word therefore again, which shows us that the teaching of verse 6 and following is based upon what comes before that. So Paul is being a good teacher by this. He is building one lesson, one point upon another, until we might note he gets to Colossians 3, verse 5, where he writes again, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." And so Paul begins the last section in Colossians 3, verse 5, the last section of his letter, that section in which he begins to make careful and rather specific application of his teaching in the lives of the Colossians. But again, in verse 16, Paul writes, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you." And why the word therefore? Because his previous point is to call us to walk in Christ. And verse 6 reads, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." So what does Paul mean by walk in Christ? Already, Paul is beginning to call his readers to live out their faith. Already, he hasn't gotten to that last section yet, but already Paul is preparing to make those applications that he makes in the end. But here he's speaking more generally. And he speaks of it this way, "Therefore, as you received Christ, so walk in Him." To walk in Christ means to live in Him, which is to say, to live your life in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and in response to the gospel. And does this not fit with the call of Christ to follow Him? Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." We made the point in the past that we are not Holy Spiritians. We are Christians. We are Christians because we are followers of Christ. We are disciples of Jesus Christ. And yet, some would make the mistake of, rather than walking in Christ, of treating Christ more like a bridge, making the mistake of thinking that Christ is a bridge that you once cross over and then move on, leaving Christ in the past in order now to walk in the Spirit. Well, granted, we are called to walk in the Spirit, but with the understanding that to walk in the Spirit is exactly to walk in Christ. But why should we walk in Christ? Colossians 3:16 also begins with a therefore. So we must note that prior to Colossians 3, verse 6 now, the Apostle Paul sets forth Christ as the heart of the matter. He proclaims Christ as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Paul teaches that Christ is the Savior, the one who has triumphed by the cross over all evil, including the corruption of our flesh. Did you know that? That your flesh is corrupt. That the flesh is given to every kind of evil. And that only through Christ are we set free from that corruption and filled then with the desire to live for Christ rather than to live for the flesh. And so Paul writes in Colossians 3, verse 6, don't just receive Christ. I'm paraphrasing a bit here now. Don't just receive Christ, but walk in him. Which is to say, don't just say that you believe in Christ and don't just hear the gospel once and then move on, treating Christ like a bridge that you cross and then leave behind. Instead, walk in Christ. Live in Christ. Receive Christ in faith, but then remember who he is and remember what he has done for you. Remember that he has set you free from sin's corruption. Don't be like the dog who has been chained up so long that once the chain is removed, it still can't leave the yard, but stays right where it is as if it were still chained up. Instead, walk in Christ. Live according to the gospel, which is to live free from sin, because that's what you are in Christ. Putting to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you. And what does Paul have in mind by this reference to whatever is earthly in you? In Colossians 3, verse 5, he immediately proceeds to give a list of such things: sexual immorality, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. However, he also has in mind some other earthly things, which he has already mentioned. As Paul calls his readers to walk in Christ, he means also to say, don't get caught up in keeping man's religious regulations. Don't get caught up in man-made spirituality. Because there is more than one danger in the Christian life. One danger is that we go on living according to the corruption of the flesh. The other is that we get caught up in following rules and regulations instead of following Christ. And the end result is that we begin to look back to ourselves at the rules that we're keeping rather than looking to Christ as the one who has fulfilled all righteousness. In other words, there is the danger that we leave off resting in Christ, resting and trusting in his finished work for our salvation. You've heard that expression before, the finished work of Christ. And what do we mean by that? We mean really everything that Christ did on earth, beginning with his incarnation, his birth, including his perfect sinless life, not to mention his teaching and his miracles, leading then to the cross, where he died the sinner's death, paying for our sins and not his own, and culminating in his resurrection from the dead. All of this is the finished work of Christ for our salvation. And so all of this is the gospel, the good news that calls us to do what? To sit down and rest. In fact, the gospel requires that we sit down and rest. That's the only response that we can make, because it's the only thing left to do. Why did God sit down and rest after creating the world? Because he was done. Because there was nothing left to do. It was complete. And why do you sit down and rest after doing the dishes in the evening? Doing the dishes isn't necessarily something that wears you out. So why sit down after washing the dishes? Because you're done. Instead of just standing there at the sink looking silly, what do? You sit down because the job is done and there is nothing left to do. And so it is that our response to the gospel is to sit down, to rest, not in our own work, but in the work of Christ. And yet, the temptation will always be there for us to get up again. The flesh and the devil will say to us, get up, there's work to be done. Who are you kidding? You think you're saved? You think it's that easy? You think you can rest in the work of another? What about your own work? And this is really what happens in every other religion in the world. You've probably heard the idea that every religion in the world will tell you what you must do. But the Christian faith, and the glory of the Christian faith, is that it tells us, as a matter of glorious good news, what has been done for you. And that's why Jesus said, as we've already heard in Matthew 11, verse 28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Who are those who labor and are heavy laden? I would argue everyone. All mankind and the adherents of every man-made religion on the face of the earth, all other religions will leave you weary and heavy laden until you come to Christ. Until you come to understand and believe that He has done the work that you can never do for yourself. Having taken on your flesh, He has lived your life under the law and obeyed every commandment perfectly. He has died your death to pay for your sin. And He has risen again from the dead. And so His call is this: "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I," says Jesus, "will give you rest." And yet there is that perpetual temptation to get up and work. And one such example in Paul's day was circumcision. So here's the second point, the example of circumcision. We won't spend a lot of time on this, but immediately after calling his readers to walk in Christ, Paul mentions circumcision. And it's not that circumcision was purely a man-made work. God commanded it. But that's what God's people had made it into. Because it was certainly carried out by human hands, performed by the priest at the temple, God's people had come to see circumcision as their work, something that they can count on as their own accomplishment. But Paul explains in Colossians 2, verse 11, that circumcision was only a sign, just like baptism in our own day. He writes, in Christ, also you have been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So circumcision was an Old Testament sacrament, we might call it, a sacrament that foretold the work of Christ. The point of circumcision was not to give God's people something they could do and then count on that as their accomplishment. Circumcision was a sign that foretold the coming of Christ and that foretold what He would do by dying on the cross so to free us from the corruption of sin. But circumcision was only one example. There were other things as well that God's people had taken from the law and redefined to be their own work. Another example would be the sacrifices of the temple. What was the point of animal sacrifice? Was it to give people a work that they could perform and then count that as their accomplishment? No, because they weren't even allowed to be the one who actually made the sacrifice. The priest had to make the sacrifice for them. And yet the people indeed came to say, "Oh, well, I brought the sacrifice to the temple. Surely that counts for an accomplishment." But what was the point? Again, the point was to foreshadow and foretell the day of Christ's coming when He would make His once for all sacrifice on the cross. Another example would be the feasts and festivals and Sabbath days commanded by God. Again, the people had come to see these things as things that they could do and then count those things as their own accomplishment. But what was the point? Well, what was the point of setting aside their own work and going to the temple in Jerusalem for the annual feast and festivals? What was the point of setting aside their own work and resting on the weekly Sabbath? Was this an accomplishment that God's people could count as their work? Just think about the logic of that. Was this an accomplishment that God's people could count as their work? That's absurd. The Sabbath is not about working, it's about not working. How can you count not working as a work? And yet that's exactly what they did. They had the audacity to count their not working as an accomplishment that they could count. And the Apostle Paul was certainly one of these until the day when he met Jesus. When Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, he came to realize that no work that he could do really mattered as any kind of accomplishment. Paul came to see, and for him it was a literal seeing. He came to see the holiness of Jesus, and therefore the holiness of God. And only then did he truly see his own sin. In fact, only then did he see that the sinfulness, that his sinfulness even included his own religious accomplishments. Previously, he felt quite confident in his own person and work. In Philippians 3, he writes, "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more confidence. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was of the people of Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. But then I met Jesus. I thought I was good," said Paul. "I thought I had quite a list of accomplishments, but then I met Jesus. And whatever gain I had, or thought I had, I then counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, now I count all my accomplishments as garbage, even as manure, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him." And we could even paraphrase Paul's words in Philippians 3 in this way: "In order that I may gain Christ and rest in Him." And so Paul had come to see that the Sabbath had been fulfilled. Here's the third point: the Sabbath fulfilled. Circumcision had been fulfilled. The temple sacrifices had been fulfilled. The feast days and festivals had been fulfilled. And yes, you heard me correctly, the Sabbath had been fulfilled. And so going back to Colossians 2, Paul writes, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in regards or in questions of food and drink and with regard to a festival or new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Another way to say that is Christ has always been the point of all of those things. And the Christian life is all about walking now in Christ, remembering who He is and what He has done, and responding in faith to that good news. But the question then becomes, so does that nullify the fourth commandment? And the answer needs to be, not at all. It's the fourth commandment. It's the law of God. And it's a commandment founded upon God's rest on the seventh day after creation. Even more, it's really the call of God to bear His own image, to do as He did, and to be as He is. In fact, rather than nullifying the fourth commandment, the finished work of Christ establishes the Sabbath even further. The finished work of Christ makes it all the more clear, clearer than it's ever been in the history of the world, all the more clear what the Sabbath is all about. It's about Christ. Christ is the substance of the Sabbath, and our Sabbath observance needs to be about Christ. Would we do the same thing that ancient Israel did? Would we turn the Sabbath day as a day of rest into something that we do in order to count it an accomplishment? Well, of course we would. People have been doing it ever since Christ walked this earth in the flesh. And we are given to do it too, to turn a day of rest into a work that we can do. So how do we do it? We move quickly to this fourth and final point, the Christ-centered Sabbath. How can we keep the Sabbath as a Christ-centered day of rest? First, by calling it, as the Apostle John does, the Lord's Day. Not that we're replacing the term, the word Sabbath, but we're adding to it now this understanding that the Sabbath is the Lord's Day. Revelation 1 verse 10 says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And by this we understand that John was talking about the first day of the week, the day of Christ's resurrection, the Lord's Day. So even more than just the Lord's Day, we need to remember that every first day of the week is Resurrection Day. Every first day of the week is Resurrection Day. Every first day we come to church, not just to worship God, but to worship Christ. And to worship Christ as our God. And we do so on this day, this first day, because it is the day of Christ's resurrection. Second, we need the Sabbath. In order to keep the Sabbath as a Christ-centered day of resting, and by resting, even as we remember the meaning of our rest, this is how we keep the Sabbath in the way that we should. Just as God creation called His people to rest in Him and in His work for them, so we do the same thing. Now, by the work of Christ, we are a new creation. And so we rest in Him and in His work for us. Third, we keep the Sabbath a Christ-centered day by not making up our own regulations. Let's not say, well, you can cook breakfast, but you can't cook lunch. Or lunch, but not breakfast and dinner. We don't make up rules that you can do this, but you can't do that. Why would we do that? What would be the point of that? Would not the only point of that being to turn this day into something that we're doing? And the point is not about what we are doing, but what we're not doing, that we're resting, that we're setting aside our work and resting in the finished work of Christ. Let us not make the Sabbath day an accomplishment that we think we can do by making up rules and then following. That's really what the Pharisees did. They just made up the rules, and they, of course, always made them that they could attain that. And then when they attained it, they counted that as their accomplishment. Instead, we just need to follow God's regulation. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. On it you shall not do any work. And like we said last time, we hear this is not just a commandment. It's a prophetic announcement of the coming day of Christ. We hear the fourth commandment like we hear Isaiah 55 verse 12. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. In a sense that you could read that as a command. You shall go out with joy and be led forth in peace. But that's not a command, is it? That's an announcement of what shall be. So can you imagine what church would be like if we did that? What if we kept the Sabbath not according to what we can't do, but according to what we don't have to do because Christ has done it for us? What if we came to church just filled with joy, just utterly amazed at the finished work of Jesus Christ for a miserable sinner like me? And can you imagine the witness that the world would receive if the whole church throughout this nation truly celebrated the Sabbath? It would even the liberal media wouldn't be able to ignore it. it would make such a difference. And so finally, we keep the Sabbath Christ-centered by just following God's regulations in the light of Christ. We remember the Sabbath day and we keep it holy. Again, holy just means different from, other than the other days of the week. And this is how we keep it holy. We rest on it. Every other day we're working, but on the Lord's day, on the Sabbath, we rest. And neither do we require others to work for us, because the fourth commandment says, you and your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. And we can chafe at that, but do we realize how many centuries the church did exactly that? And now what do we figure? Well, the Holy Spirit finally revealed to us that the church, you know, for centuries has had it wrong, and so, you know, now we do it right. Do we realize that this country rose to power and prosperity doing exactly that? By its people resting one day in every seven, each and every week? This country did, in a sense, 1/7 less than many other countries throughout the rest of the world. And yet we rose to power and prosperity. But brothers and sisters, where are we now? Trillions of dollars in debt, celebrating sin of the worst kind in our culture, and doing business as usual on the Sabbath day. Well, I'll leave you to think about that. And I want to close by praying that God would really bring us conviction and lead us forward in doing this as a witness to the world, that we would rest and that we would remember Jesus Christ each and every first day of each and every week. Amen. Let's pray. We are miserable sinners before you, O God. And you are gracious. You are merciful. You are loving toward us. You have done the work for us. And you call us to rest in that work. And yet we chafe because we're full of pride. We want to do it our way. And even though we are saved and looking to Christ in faith, we still wrestle with the flesh, that prideful, ugly flesh that says, no, I'll do it my way. So help us, O God, to see the blessing of the Sabbath. Help us to see the witness that we can have as a church and even as individuals as we remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.